We'll find out, I guess. Turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. And I'm hoping that after these next couple Sundays, people will stop coming to me and commenting, "You're still on the book of Ephesians." I may be in the book of Ephesians to start off with, but one of the benefits and blessings of going through a topical sermon is that we will be found everywhere in God's Word, but we have to kind of ground our anchor point into why this topic is necessary. And so as what we've gone through, it's been now probably 4 Sundays since we started our topical series, and I've kind of labeled it or titled it as Church 101. And with the request that you guys gave me as we were putting forth any ideas or doctrines that maybe you wanted fleshed out, or what does Scripture say pertaining to this matter, I found that it probably summed up best within learning more about how the church operates, how the church has been prescribed, how God views the church. And what we first went through probably a month ago almost now is that the church has always been God's focus in Christ, right? And this is where we found ourselves in Ephesians chapter 3. And we looked at verses 8 through 12 with the focus that the manifold wisdom of God, who created all things, might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ. And so I kind of titled it that it was the primacy of the church, or the eternal purpose of God, that God always had a focus on the church, which was founded in Christ, to manifest his glories. And I started there as a foundational building block because we need to see the church as important as our Heavenly Father does. And so now as we are kind of going off into our second point within this series, is that there's this purpose that is found within the church. And I think more churches would need to kind of flesh this out for themselves. As we kind of look at our town here in Grunthal, that there is a multitude of churches that can be found within a matter of 5 blocks. I think even as we're meeting now, and even in the last month, there has been another church that has kind of broken off and started their own congregation. But I think once we fully come to understand the purposes of the church, those of you who are still looking to plant membership will see, you know what, this is kind of what I've been looking for. I may not have been able to define it for myself, but I think as those who have placed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and have been indwelt with His Holy Spirit, sealed in Christ, as what Ephesians 1 tells us, that there is always this inkling or this desire that there is a right way and there is a wrong way to do church. I think as we would even kind of reflect upon ourselves, that I would be one of those that readily admitted that when I was growing up, I really didn't have a proper understanding of the church. I didn't know what its purpose was. I just knew that we had to go. And I knew we had to behave a certain way, and we sang certain songs. And if we sang different songs, well, that was kind of a no-no. And thanks be to God that through His grace, He has revealed certain truths to myself so that I can properly portray this to you guys as well. And you know what? It's kind of been something that has been taught very weakly or watered down or superficially. I mean, if you guys remember years ago, there was this book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life, right? Or The Purpose-Driven Church. Right, and they're all trying to define what is the purpose of the church. And ultimately, it kind of led down a new movement, which was called the seeker-sensitive movement. And you know what? I think that is the prevalent way a person wants to find a church that suits their needs or suits their desires. But sadly, when you come down to defining a seeker-sensitive movement, it is all based on emotionalism. It is all based on what you feel needs to tickle your ears, is what Scripture would kind of biblically define it as. But as we have come to understand that the church has always been of primary importance to God, and He has given Christ, His beloved Son, as head to the church. And as we even get to kind of think for ourselves in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about husbands and wives, and the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, and He Himself being the Savior of the body, and that the church is subject to Christ, that, you know what, Christ has not only sacrificially given of Himself, but He has prescribed practices that the church should be doing. And we see that with our text here this morning in Ephesians 3. And this is just going to be our launching pad, and we are going to be visiting numerous books as we kind of flush out these six prescriptions that I would say are probably the more important ones. I know there have been books out there. Some of you guys have maybe heard The 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever. And you know what? I think there are some marks that kind of flow out of these six foundational ones. But one thing that is of benefit and blessing is that when you go back and read the Puritans, they had a different way of looking at things. And so I think if you look at the bottom of your notes, you can see a quote there that has been written by John Owen, and it's a pretty long sentence. I'm not gonna take that away from you, but I think once we get through these six points, you will understand what he means by that. Once we get through these six points, and we're not going to be able to get through all six of these points here this morning, but we will next week. And so I'm going to be focusing on the first three, just because I have so much information here and I kind of know what my limit is as far as word count and what your endurance is with not calcifying your buttocks and complaining about sore backs. But yeah, it's a little bit, it's a one-off. I don't know if I should continue on this crude humor or not, but in all reality, we do know what Scripture says. And we're going to start off before we even get to these six prescriptions. We are going to be reading our text, and then we're going to be asking God to bless our time, and then we will kind of get to what I am trying to say, that Christ has given us certain prescriptions that would make His glories known, as what the title or the full title of this message would be found within our bulletins. And so I'll read verses 8 through 12, and then we will ask God to bless our time. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, it says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him." Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that You would once again make Your glories known within our lives here this morning. As You have all brought us here together, You have brought us here together so that we can worship You for what You have done in our lives, and that we get to celebrate the truths that You have done for us, and that we get to proclaim Your excellent majesties and to just reflect on Your hand of providence in our life, that knowing that as we have come to read Your word and that it makes sense of our sin and of Your righteousness and of our need of a Savior, that this is all a working of You. This is all part of what Your grace looks like in our life. And so now that we have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we walk in this life by grace. And we are so dependent on Your Holy Spirit, and yet we truly don't have a full understanding of what He truly does in our life, but yet we do know certain truths that He is the one that brings remembrance into our hearts. He is the one that teaches us new things. He is the one that convicts us of our sin and grants repentance so that we can worship you more rightly, that we can live a life that would reflect our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I ask that my words would be found rightly approved before you first and foremost, and that as your people have come together to hear what your word says, that they would be edified and that they would be built up, and that again we would grow in the grace and knowledge of you and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would be reliant on your Holy Spirit in all things, so that we can say, to you be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so now when we look at our text in Ephesians 3, that there is this manifold wisdom of God, and we look at the verb right after that, might be made known through the church. So might be made known. There's this aspect of knowledge that needs to happen, and it is pointed towards someone. It is pointed towards the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And so again, as you kind of remember what Ephesians 6 was talking about in verse 10 through 17, that we are involved in this spiritual warfare. And even as we kind of remind ourselves back in chapter 2, that we formerly conducted ourselves according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that when a church does things according to how God's word has prescribed, we are proclaiming victory to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this is all found in Christ. Because if we would look back even into chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it says that God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, I wanted to kind of tie it in with the eternal purposes that God had in his Son for the church to make this proclamation. And we also know that from the beginning of the book of Ephesians in verse 1 or verse 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, it should be all just pointing us back to the manifold wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what? We're often familiar too with Peter's confession that is found in all four Gospels, but I think we're going to be looking at two of them just to kind of point out two certain aspects within them, or two truths within them, that when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds and says that you are the Christ, or you are the anointed one, or even from the Old Testament literature, you are the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to him and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so this revelation, again, is not by man's will, as what John 1 would kind of point to, but it is of our Heavenly Father. And yet there's a certain truth found in verse 18, that when Jesus says that, "I say to you that you are Peter," or "you are this small rock, and upon this bold confession," or this foundational statement, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." And yet we often kind of forget two verses down that once Peter acknowledges and confesses that Jesus Christ was the appointed Son of God, the Messiah, and the Christ, that verse 21 explains what Christ had to go and do, where it says that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. We see a very similar narration in Mark chapter 8, where it's condensed a little bit shorter, but we see that when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus starts beginning to explain that he must suffer these many things, Peter takes Christ or Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. But yet, this sentence or these words that Christ told Peter is quite remarkable. He says that, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And so it has always been God's interest to provide reconciliation for his people. Right? If you would kind of even think within Peter's response and his rebuke to Christ that, well, you know what? We are dwelling already with the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And is that not good enough? But yet we see the reality that, well, Christ needed to suffer, that Christ needed to accomplish salvation for God's people. And this was all enveloped in the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One, which God had promised from the Old Testament. And yet we also see within the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18, that it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we see that this word "we" is in there, and this is pointing to John, James, and Peter on the mount and where Jesus was transfigured. And he is one of the witnesses. He is one of three witnesses, but yet we look in verse 15 that there is this other witness, and this other witness is John the Baptist. And so they beheld his glory. They beheld the Son of the living God's glory as one who can only be begotten from the Father, as one who can only be of the Father, not a descendant or a genealogical son of the Father, but one who is the exact representation, is what Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells us. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law came through, or was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. And no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so what John is trying to say is that, well, we were witnesses of his glory, and because on the testimony of two or three witnesses, we know full well that Christ has explained the Father. Christ is full of grace and truth, and we get that. We get that from the Gospel of John, specifically as the purpose of that letter is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life. But what I want us to see is that, well, as Christ has explained the glories of God, and as we kind of go back into Ephesians chapter 3, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, and this was always God's purpose, which he carried out in his Son, that there has to be some prescribed practices that Christ has given to his body. I'm just trying to make a logical conclusion, try to make a logical argument here. And so we're going to be looking at them. And I've given six, we'll be going through three, but what I want or what I propose to show you is that the prescription is found within the pages of God's Word, and that there is a reason or a benefit why it is to be followed. So that's what I want to do. I'll give you the six points, and we'll visit them in turn. We'll show where they are found in God's Word, and we'll kind of walk through them, why this is foundational, why this is important. And so our six points will be the preaching of the Word, the profession of their subjection unto Christ, the positioning of church leaders, the preservation of the gospel, the protecting and exercising of church discipline, and the performing of the sacraments. Those will be the six points. And again, different pastors, different theologians have given them a different number. But I think within these six, I think we can see, well, yeah, that you could probably branch this out a bit more. You can probably go 9, you can probably go 10. Earlier church fathers kind of settled on 2 or 3. But I think as we kind of walk through this, we'll see why these need to be found within the church. And I'm hoping that you can see that here at Graceway. This is what our striving aim here is as pastors and elders, as we seek to shepherd you and to equip you, that you should be seeing this, because it is not of our own doing, it is not of our own understanding, but it is what we found in Scripture, and this is what Christ has prescribed. straight bare bones. This is what Christ has prescribed. And so let's look at the first one, the preaching of the word. One thing that you probably noticed that is, as you guys came here, that there is something different about how we proclaim God's word, how we explain his truth. And you know what, these commands, we can even see within our text in Ephesians 3, where Paul readily admits that God made him a minister by his grace in verse 7, according to the working of his power, but there was given two things that he was supposed to do for the Gentiles. And we see that in verse 8 and verse 9. That he was to proclaim the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. The administration of Christ. Proclaim the glories of Christ and the administration of Christ. Right? And so, again, it is only found within the preaching of the word, because even Paul had to tell his son in the faith in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, by saying, I solemnly charge you. And he's not saying, well, you know, this is the best way. This is the most accurate way from my academic studies that you need to do this. But he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing and his kingdom. And so again, we are not doing this to please men. Paul is not saying, I solemnly charge you so that you can please me. But you need to remember that you are always in the presence of God and you are always in the presence of Jesus Christ. And Christ has been given all judgment and he is the one who judges the living and the dead. And he will one day come back and set up his millennial and / eternal kingdom. And so he charges them, preach the word in verse 2. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And so when you preach the word, you are doing the reproving, the rebuking, the exhorting, and with great patience and great teaching. For the time will come where they will not endure sound doctrine. And so again, preaching the word pertains to sound doctrine. It pertains to what has been passed on from the apostolic fathers onward as Christ has been building his church for the last 2,000 years. And also preaching the word, we see in verse 4 that it is of the truth, and that those who want to have their ears tickled will turn aside to myths. And one thing that I have on my mouse pad in my office is 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, where it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And so I'm hoping that you can see, even though we are not the best at what we do, that this is kind of our striving aim. We want to accurately handle the word of God. We want to present to you the truth. We want to do it in a reproving, rebuking, exhorting manner with great patience and with great teaching. And so we do it by expositional preaching. And expositional preaching can be defined as setting forth or explaining of a text of Scripture. That the goal of expositional preaching is to discover or explain the original, historic, and grammatical meaning of the passage, or in essence, to give God's intended meaning to its hearers. A while back, I had listened to a little series by Pastor Albert Martin. I think it was called The Call to the Ministry. I think he has 5 or 6 lectures on that. And within those lectures, he says that a preacher needs to explain God's word 16 ounces to the pound. And so that is what we strive to do. Not because Pastor Albert Martin recommended it, but because of what God's word is. Right, we can go into 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. And so just even from that assumption that the best method to explain God's Word is to use God's Word, and this is what we strive to do. But yet, even as we see that there is this call or command to preach the Word, every one of us here who has a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ came to that saving knowledge because a preacher proclaimed the gospel to you. that he went to the text of Scripture and explained the need for salvation, explained the need for Jesus Christ, explained the dire condition of our sinful nature, and that we are of total depravity, that to search for God, to understand God, to do the will of God is impossible for one who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling inside of him. And so we kind of have like in Ephesians 1 verse 13, where it tells us, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed. And so salvation comes from hearing the word of God. And the reason for that is because if we kind of go into Hebrews 4 verse 12, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That it has been authored by the Holy Spirit, even if we would kind of look into 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, and that the Holy Spirit moved men of God to write down the mind of Christ. And not only that, God has always used his word to accomplish his purposes. Right? All we have to do is go back into Genesis chapter 1. And God said, and God said, and God said, and through these sayings, God created the heavens and the earth. And Paul picks up on that and uses that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we are ministers of a new covenant. We are ministers of this covenant of grace. And just as God said, light shall shine out of darkness, pointing to creation, so now his word is the one that operates in our hearts and gives light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, or the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so God uses his word to continually shine light into our hearts. Upon conversion, where we are no longer an old man but a new man, we are a new creation in Christ, is what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us. But also as we get to wrestle with our sin, or we even get to see our sin, it is because more and more light is being shone into the dark corners or crevices of our life, and we see them and we hate them. We loathe them and we want to turn away from them. And so God always uses his word to accomplish his means, right? Even when we kind of looked in eschatology in Revelation 19, Christ comes with a sword, but that sword comes out of his mouth. And so when Christ defeats all the kings and nations of the world, he does so by speaking to them. And so God's word is omnipotent. God's word is what sustains us and sustains his creation. And God has designed it that way because the preaching of the cross, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And God was well pleased in this, for through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who would believe. And so we preach Christ crucified, so that we would not put our faith in the wisdom of man, but that we would put it in the power and wisdom of God. And so our words should not be philosophical, academic, intellectual words of wisdom that you would say, man, this guy really knows what he's talking about, but that he is strictly proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and nothing else. And this is what you see within the pages of Scripture. And Paul tells the church in Corinth in chapter 2 that I didn't come with you with persuasive words of wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so the preaching of the word has to be the primary focus within the church. And I think we've kind of set that, or we kind of established that here, that yes, our praise and worship songs are very theological, and they proclaim or exalt or magnify what God has done in our life, and they are theologically rich, but that is not what the pinnacle of our worship is. The pinnacle of our worship is not even me coming up here and speaking for an hour. I'm hoping you guys aren't coming here to hear me speak for an hour. But I do hope that you guys are coming here to hear what I have presented in God's Word as an ambassador of Christ, and that you're hearing the words of Christ coming out of a man who is a sinner saved by grace. That is what I do hope you guys find. And so that is what our first point or first prescribed practice should be, is that if a church is going to make known the glories or the manifold wisdom of God and the glories found in Christ, it comes from the preaching of God's word. But our second point is the profession of their subjection unto Christ. That when we look at a text like Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus prescribes or gives a commission or a command to his disciples, and by us through extension as we have a copy of God's word in our hands, that he says in verse 19 or verse 18 even, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you." This text is what we would call the Great Commission. This is the commission of every disciple of Christ, that to go out and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to keep all that Christ has commanded. And so when you are looking for a church, or when you have found a church, one of the visible manifestations of that is the prescribed practice of a profession of their subjection unto Christ. And this is one of the foundational building blocks within the believing or within the conversion of a child of God. And I think we can see this in Romans 10. In Romans 10, verses 9 through, or verse 9 and 10, Paul kind of explains to the church in Rome, and he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness. So now when you believe that God raised Christ from the dead, you believe that Christ, or that God, was satisfied in the righteous requirement set forth by his Son, and that it was well-pleasing in him, and that he was pleased to crush his Son, is what Isaiah 53 talks about. And that in crushing his Son atoned for the sins of his people. For the sins of his bride, or for the sins of the church, or for the sins of all those who believe on his name. Right? So that is what leads you. That is what justifies you. That is what imputes righteousness to you. But now with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. That when he confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, we can kind of take a Luke 6, verse 46, and says, "Well, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So now when he confesses Jesus as Lord, he is publicly saying that I am going to subject myself unto what Christ has prescribed for me in his word. That is what this confession is like. It's not just a verbal affirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord, but that, you know what, if you confess someone as Lord, you are going to be doing his bidding. That is the end result. And that's why Scripture says that we are slaves. We are slaves of righteousness because we have a master who is righteous. And we like doing these works of righteousness because its end result is eternal life. And so we profess Christ as Lord, Lord, and we do what he says. Because in that parable of the wise man and the foolish man, Jesus continues and says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man who builds a house and digs, and who digs and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built." That when a person lays their foundation on the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, and the waters or the people who are opposed to the truth found in Jesus Christ, who are opposed to the words of God, when they come against you, you are not going to be shaken. In our ICL groups on Sundays, we are memorizing Psalms 1. And I'm hoping that everybody in that group has at least Psalms 1 memorized, because we're supposed to be actually doing Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. But Psalms 1 says, well, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and he meditates on it day and night. He will be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of living water, and his leaf will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. This is what that foundation does. This is what confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and faithfully obeying his commands looks like. But we also see different aspects of it, even found in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 4, Paul exhorts the church in Ephesus to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And it says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That when you walk worthy of the calling, that when you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of your life, you are fully admitting your dependence on God's counsel and instruction for your life. And as a person does this with all humility and with gentleness, as we all strive together to walk by faith and not by sight, as we seek to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this is where grace is found. This is where God's hand in our life is provided to egg us on, or to help us along in our sanctification. In James chapter 4, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, be subject to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Pointing to an end reality. And so the church that is united as a collective body to the commands of Christ are viewed as pillars and supports of the truth, as what 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 talks about. One of the reasons why Paul wrote to Timothy in his first epistle was so that we would know how to conduct ourselves, or how one ought to conduct himself. Because the church is the household of God and is the pillar and support of the truth. And as we look around and we hold each other accountable and in our profession to the subjection of Christ, we know that its end result is eternal life, which is found in Romans 6, verse 22. That as we continue to obey the righteous commands that Christ has given us, it leads us in our sanctification. And all of this is a gracious gift of God, is what verse 23 is talking about in Romans 6. But it also points to the reality that there is only one body and there is one Spirit. And just as you were called in one hope of your calling, that there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is what a person should be looking for when they are seeking a church. That there is a prescribed reason why we have our worship services the way we are, or the way we do. Then we look at John 14, verse 15. Jesus is plainly and openly says that if you love me, you will keep my commands. It is a profession of love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And lastly, because it glorifies God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, Paul tells the church in Corinth that your proven character given by this ministry, given by this gift of money, the recipients of this money, the people in Jerusalem, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. It is not to exalt ourselves. It is not to say to other churches that we have it right and you have it wrong, but it is to simply glorify God, that as like-minded churches would see are like-minded character, they know where that stems from. They know where that comes from. It is all a work of grace. And so the second point should be a profession of their subjection unto Christ. And our third point and last one for this morning is the positioning of church leaders. The positioning of church leaders. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 7, it tells us, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And so all those who are professing and confessing believers of Jesus Christ, Christ has given you a spiritual gift. That is the bare bones of it. And you need to employ that gift, as what Chris was talking about in 1 Peter 4 this morning, to the edification of the body. And we'll touch on that later. But yet we see in verse 11 that as Christ is the one who gives gifts to the church, he gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Right? So the apostles gave us God's word, and same with the prophets and evangelists are those who proclaim the message. But yet, as those who are leaders over a local body, a local assembly, that Christ has given pastors and teachers. And so for a church to profess their subjection unto Christ, they will recognize and obey that, yes, there is this command that Christ has given gifts to his church, and these gifts involve pastors and teachers. That within the manifold giving and explaining of these gifts and the workings of these gifts, that God by his grace has given people with the ability to lead his flock. And so let's look at what these church leaders are and how they are described in the New Testament. Within the New Testament, you will find three words describing these church leaders. You will find elders, which in the Greek is called presbyteros. You will find overseer, which is episkopos, or we have another word for that is bishops. And you will have shepherd, or poimen, which is pastor. Now, an elder is one who is spiritually mature, or a great man of the faith, both in God's word and his experiences, as being faithful unto Christ. And we kind of get that within elders, that elders are more, they're generally older, but they have a lot of experience tied with them. And so the same thing is found within the church, that as you refer to us as elders, right, it is an acknowledgement that these guys know a lot about God's word and they live it faithfully, and I'd like to kind of model after their steps. That's kind of how elder can be described as. But now with overseer or bishop, it is one who has spiritual oversight. And then with shepherd or pastor, it is one who guards, cares, and feeds the flock of God as an under-shepherd of Christ. And all three of these words are found within a short passage found in 1 Peter 5, where Peter tells the churches in Asia Minor that I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witnesses of the suffering of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly. So again, we have elders, shepherd, and overseeing, all used of the same type of people, the same office or office of church leader, that all three words are used interchangeably. They just point to different functions within that title. But not only within the title, we see that these church leaders must fit biblical qualifications. They must fit with what has been prescribed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. That an elder must aspire to that office, or one who aspires to the office of overseer desires a good work. And that he must be above reproach. We're not going to be going through all the qualifications, but the main understanding is that he is to faithfully fulfill all the prescriptions that God has given him, to set out these qualifications, and these qualifications point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So just as 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about that we have a shepherd and overseer of our souls, and this shepherd and overseer in capitalized letters, so they're titles that belong to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So church leaders who are titled as elder and overseer and shepherd, they are to imitate Christ. It's essentially what that is. But these qualifications are to be upheld. Not only are these qualifications to be upheld, these church leaders are to identify themselves as how Scripture defines that office. He is to be a herald or a preacher, one who delivers a divine message, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Where we see this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, where Paul tells Timothy that for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he is to be a herald or a preacher. He is also to act as an ambassador, sent to function as one who represents the mind and the will of the sovereign who sends him. And we see this in Ephesians 6, verse 20, where Paul readily admits that for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that he may proclaim it as and may speak boldly as he ought to speak as one who is an ambassador. But not only as an ambassador, he is to regard himself as a steward. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it says, "Let a man consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Again, it kind of points us back into Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, where Paul's responsibility was to bring to light for all what is the administration of that mystery, recognizing that just as God stewarded his grace to him and made him a minister, him in like manner is also to steward these mysteries. And lastly, he is to conceive himself as a leader in function more than title. And in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." But not only are these four identifying features to be added to this list of church, to the church office of leadership or leaders, but we also see that wherever these terms are used, they are used in the plural, that there should be a plurality of these men. We see it in Acts 20, verse 17, where Paul called the elders of the church. We see it in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Titus was to appoint elders in every city. And so it is a plurality of godly men who identify themselves as heralds of God's word, as ambassadors as they live out his truth, as stewards of the mysteries of grace, and as leaders that can set the example for God's flock to follow. That they are mature men in the faith who give spiritual oversight in the guarding and caring and feeding of God's people as an under-shepherd of Christ. And so I'm hoping that from all these lists and qualifications, that you would recognize that these men that have thus been described have no authority in and of themselves. When I come up here, I have no authority to tell you to do anything but what the Word of God says. Whereas some churches would probably say that's a little bit different. But again, according to how Christ has prescribed his church and the practices found within it as they manifest the wisdom of God to these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, we have no authority. We proclaim the one who has authority. We convey the words of our sovereign God found in the words of or in the pages of Scripture, as He has explained Jesus Christ, and we live it out so that others can model our faith. And so it is of primary importance to God, for as how the leader speaks and acts, because according to Hosea 4 verse 9, it says, like people, like priest. And so if you come across people that are asking, well, where do I find a good church? Right, we've gone through three of these points. And I'm hoping that you kind of remember them and kind of keep them in the back of your head. Well, you know what? Like, you should really look for a church that has a high view of God's word, that wants to explain it to the best of their ability so that they can fully equip you for the work of service. That you should be looking for a church who publicly professes their subjection to Jesus Christ. They want to obey the commands that are found in Scripture because it glorifies their Lord and Savior and their Heavenly Father. And you should also be looking for church leaders that fit the qualifications set forth in God's Word. There are three more, but I think for the sake of time, I'm gonna cut it a little bit short, and we'll continue this on next week. And I think you guys have kind of heard this before. A couple of years ago, we went through these membership classes, and we spoke five sermons on them. But I just want to bring into a reminder that if the pastor or elders have a high view of Scripture and a desire to faithfully obey its commands, so will its people. And you know what? The exact opposite can be said as well, just logically by rationality, that if there is a church that has a pastor with a low view of Scripture, that he really doesn't even open his Bible, he doesn't call his people to open their Bible, he doesn't explain the words of Scripture, he actually only uses Scripture to grab their attention once in a while, he has a low view of Scripture, and you will find that within that congregation, they also have a low view of Scripture. And so we'll look at the next three points next week. But for the meantime, I want you to keep in mind that Christ has prescribed these practices to His church or to His bride. And we can say Christ has prescribed them because Christ is the exact representation of His Heavenly Father, the radiance of His glory. We have been given His Spirit. We have been given His mind. And just as Christ sacrificially gave Himself up to redeem His people from their sins and to ransom them from their iniquities and to bring reconciliation to our Heavenly Father, so has He given us all things that are required to make the manifold wisdom of God known. And again, as we kind of even look within verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, might be made known. Right? There are these conditions. Not every church manifests the wisdom of God. But you know what? If we cling to the words of Scripture, if you find ourselves expounding the Word of God, we preach the Word in season and out of season, we openly profess our subjection to Jesus Christ, and we want that for everybody attending. And if we look for godly men who desire to feed the Word of God to God's people, which He purchased with His blood, to have spiritual oversight of them, and as they proclaim the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and as they bring to light for all what is the administration of that mystery, how we are to live out that good news, this is where the manifold wisdom of God is displayed. And so let's be mindful of that and recognize that not all churches are created equal. Some churches have a purpose-driven mantra, but it's not grounded in Scripture. But what I do want us to remember is that God has given us a prescription through His Son that would make known the glories that are found in the face of Jesus Christ. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that it has all been breathed out by you. It is not found by my own volition, but it is written by your Holy Spirit, and as you have given us your Holy Spirit, you have given us insight into your truths. It's not foolishness to us. We are not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation unto those who believe in Jesus Christ. Continue to shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. Continue to magnify your name in us, that you would keep us faithful, that you would cause us to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience, enduring much because you have endured much with us, and that we would be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May we do so with the knowledge that you have given and the strength that you have supplied, that our desire for you would not grow weary, but that it would grow with a greater hunger, so that we can continue to keep your name exalted and magnified, transcendent above all creation, recognizing that you are the one who is worthy to be praised. And so to this end, we ask that you would grant this petition, and we know that you hear our prayers because it glorifies your Son. Amen.